Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. And we've been going through a series called Saving Lives because we really want to see lives saved, particularly in the city of Pietermaritzburg. And we've been preaching through this since May. And we've been looking at different themes, saving lives through the purposes of God, fulfilling the purposes of God for your life, saving lives through the move of the Holy Spirit, saving lives through generosity, saving lives through prayer. Avril preached a few weeks ago. And so we've been looking through the book of Acts and to see how did people get saved and how can we also emulate that and copy that and trust God to empower us that we would see people's lives saved in this city of ours. And that's really what we're after. We want to see people's lives saved because we're on a mission to reach folk for Christ. That's what we want. And we want folk to be brought in and part of God's church and part of what God is doing. So we're going to read from Acts 19, we're going to read from verses 1 to verse 20 together. Father, we just ask this morning for your blessing on your word. We ask you to speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would change us through your word as you do every time. Lord, we just tremble at your word, Lord, and we ask you to come this morning by your spirit. We pray for revelation and understanding, that your name may be glorified in Jesus' name. So we're going to read from Acts 19, we're going to read from verses 1 to verse 20 together. And it says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We adjure you or command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' And 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and empowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So we've called this morning PCTTK, our Pietermaritzburg City Taking Toolkit. We want to have a look at what happened here at Ephesus. What did Paul do? What caused this whole city to be turned around and come to Christ? So many people came to Christ. They had a revival in the city, and God did amazing things. And we want to look at this morning and see what we can apply to our city of Pietermaritzburg, to our city of Pietermaritzburg, and see what we can learn from that about reaching a city for Christ. Because God has a heart for cities, and God is the only one who can really crack the missional code of cities and open up cities to us. And as I've said to you before, we looked at this when we went through the book of Jonah. It's so important for us today as Christians to live in big cities. It's so important for us to move into big cities and to live there. And I'm not saying you can't live in the country, but I almost feel if you're living in the country, if you're living in a little dorpie today, it's going to become more and more difficult for you to be used by God in a dramatic way, because more and more people are flocking to the cities today. And the cities need the gospel more than ever before. So in 1850, there were four world cities of more than a million. Today, there's about over 25 that have up to 40 million people living in them. Most of them are in the developing world. And we as Christians need to access these cities for the gospel. It's so important that we do that. And in Pietermaritzburg as well, we've seen the church going out and on mission. We've just finished a couple of months of mission with Africa Enterprise, where the gospel went out. We had 600 different gospel events in the city. And that is what we are after, friends. We want to reach our cities for Christ. We want to reach this city for Christ. We want to reach the cities of the world for Christ. We're going to Turkey. The conference is in Turkey because we're breaking into the Arab world and the Middle Eastern world. And the conferences that used to take place in England, they felt, let's shift it to Turkey because it's more central in terms of the unreached people groups of this world. That we can have a Christian conference in the middle of a predominantly Muslim country. That's what's happening. In order that we will get a feel that the gospel needs to penetrate every tribe and nation and language. And so that is what we're busy with here as well. We're busy with exactly the same thing. And I would urge you to keep staying in cities, big cities, the bigger the better. But stay in Maritzburg. But stay in cities, because when you leave the city, it's almost like you're sort of in a bit of semi-retirement. You begin to step out of what God's doing. And increasingly with urbanization, with globalization, people are flooding into the cities. This city has been growing as well at an enormous rate, Pietermaritzburg. And God is placing people in cities and waking his church up in the city in order that we may make an impact for Christ in the last days. We're living in days where cities are exploding at an enormous rate. The gospel needs to impact that. And it's part of our contribution to nation building is to reach the next generation in those cities. So years ago, we were busy with tearing down apartheid. Many of us were busy with that. But now the shift has taken place to nation building. And the way to reach the nation is to reach the university, it's to reach the schools, and to reach the younger generation coming through in the city. And I want to honor the teachers with us this morning. Aurelio was talking in the prayer meeting on Thursday just about the challenge being a school teacher today in the schools with broken families and young kids as well. I want to honor you and say to you, that's where it's at. And that's why you're here this morning, to be encouraged and built up so that you may go out again. This is not the mission field. This is just the filling station to go out again and impact the city and the world in which we live. So I say well done. And many of you in commerce, industry, and law, teaching in the schools, that is where it's at. We want to reach the city for Christ. It's so important today. That the global scene is going to be worked out in these big cities today. And the church is going to make its greatest impact in these big cities today. And that was Paul's evangelistic strategy. He went from one big city to the next with the gospel, because he knew if you hit the city and people got saved in the city, it would radiate outwards to all the little dorpies and towns around the city. So you find he established three bases in the New Testament. His first base was Antioch, where he was for quite a long time with Barnabas. They worked together in Antioch. And it was the first multicultural church. And Paul was there for a long time with the disciples. And he went out on his apostolic trips and came back to that church base. And then he moved on to Corinth. And he was in Corinth for about 18 months. And he tried to make that his base. And then he moves to Ephesus. And Ephesus becomes, probably his greatest life work was done in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he's at the heart of his apostolic ministry and his wisdom. And here the gospel goes out and it shakes this entire city, as we'll see this morning. I was going to preach this over a few weeks, but because of the education department taking over the church, I thought, well, let's compress it into one sermon. So this morning we want to look at this sermon about Paul in Ephesus and what he did in this great city in the ancient Roman world. And as I said to you, in a few weeks' time, we'll be standing in this very stadium and arena where Paul, where there was the riots and the mob gathered because of what had happened in the city. And we want to thank God for that this morning. And so Let's just have a look here together. First of all, I want you to see that amongst the New Testament cities, Corinth was a commercial center, and it was where Paul was. It was renowned for sex. Okay, it was renowned for sex. They used to talk about being a Corinthian, and it was a code word for immorality. And they had a temple there, and they had lots of prostitutes there. And at night, they would wander through the streets, which was part of their worship of the sexual goddess in Corinth. And in Athens, you had a place of great learning, and you had a place of great intellectual learning and philosophy as well. And here in Ephesus was the political capital of Roman Asia, but it was also the magic capital of the ancient world. So Ephesus was a place of muti, magic, and sangomas. And that's what I'm going to preach to you about this morning. And Ephesus, there had been, the historians tell us, there may have been a meteorite, a rock that had fallen out the sky. Because if you look, I think, at verse 35, look there with me, it says, when the crowd gather, when people start getting saved, and let's just read that together from verse 23. It says, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to his craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and all the world worship. People from all the world used to come in and worship Artemis or Diana, this goddess. And when they heard this, they became enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with a confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. They started toy-toying, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and urged him not to venture into the theater. They probably would have killed him. Now some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out in one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. But when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and that the sacred stone that fell from the sky, they believed a meteorite had fallen from the sky in the city, and now they worship this stone as the statue of Artemis. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you also ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And so that is what happened here at Ephesus. There was this riot, because so many people started getting saved that people started to turn away from this faith of worshiping Artemis and Diana, because this was the goddess, this fertility goddess in the city of Ephesus. And a massive temple was built. It was the greatest Greek temple they'd ever built, was built there as well. And it became a headquarters for magic and for sorcerers and wizards. And they used to write spells, and it was called the Ephesian letters, and people used to buy these spells and put spells on people as well. And they used to, this guy Demetrius had a business where he would make these little statues of Diana and Artemis. And people would go and they would buy these little statues. And they would, I don't know if she had red hair, Artemis, but they'd buy these little statues, and they believed that these statues would bring them good luck. And so what they would do is they would by these little statues, which was a small statue of the big statue that had fallen from the sky, and it was a meteorite with lots of lumps in it, so it was a many-breasted female goddess. And they'd buy these little statues. And when they went to apply for a new job, they'd put the statue in their pocket for good luck. And when they were sick, they may touch the statue or ask for a spell to be pronounced in order that they may get better. When they opened Parliament, maybe they used the little statue in the opening of Parliament. Maybe when they were striking, as striking workers, they got a sangoma to give them medicine so that the police bullets wouldn't affect them when they were striking. You see, every city has its Dianas, it has its statues. Every city has these things going on. In Pietermaritzburg, it's no different to Ephesus. I can go down the street and I can purchase muti today or any day of the week to help me with any situation I face in Pietermaritzburg. Not Ephesus, but East Street and other places. I can go and I can buy muti. And Pietermaritzburg is a little bit like this in some ways. It's like Ephesus. And the city was full of occult practices and sorcerers and sangomas and muti and magic spells that people sold. And Paul chooses to go to the city for the gospel. Paul chooses to go to the city for the gospel. And we will see this morning in this incredible chapter how Paul moves from 12 disciples he finds, they're Christians, they're disciples, to the synagogue, to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and then finally into the marketplace as this whole city gets turned upside down for the gospel. And how the gospel spreads, friends, from Ephesus to Laodicea, to Colossae, to Hierapolis, and other places as well, through Epaphras. And through that place, the whole area, the gospel goes out and spreads out throughout the place. And Ephesus becomes his third base church, from which he launches his attack on pagan belief and superstition and magic and muti as well. And he spends about 3 years in Ephesus reasoning and preaching the whole counsel of God. And that's our desire for Pietermaritzburg, that this whole city would become a base for reaching the nations for God. Paul planted a church with a world vision to spread the name of Jesus throughout the Roman world and to see people saved. And so this morning I want us to look at four areas. First three quickly and we'll spend time on the last one. First, I want you to see, if we look at the story, first of all, I want you to see how God came down. Secondly, I want you to see how the truth went out. Thirdly, how Paul gives leadership. And fourthly, how disciples are raised in Ephesus. Let's look first of all. God came down. Paul meets these 12 disciples. They're disciples of John. And he begins to deal with these guys. And the first thing he does with them, he says to them, "Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" It's the first question he asks them. As he comes into the city, he meets these guys and he begins to speak to them about the baptism in the Spirit. And friends, when it comes to reaching our city, that is the first step after we're saved. We must be filled with the Spirit. We must have more of the Holy Spirit if we're going to reach our cities with the gospel. Paul is invading Diana's territory. He's invading these principalities and powers. Diana was a ruling spirit over that whole area. And Paul knew it was only the gospel and the power of God that was going to turn things around. And we find there's conflict all the way with Paul. First of all, in the synagogue, in the religious arena, there is conflict as he argues with the Jews. In people's lives, there was conflict as they came to know Christ. In the commercial world, he's dealing with corruption. And finally, among the masses, in the public area, the gospel impacts the masses in the public area. And these are areas where God can work, but they also access points for the demonic. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, he says, "I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus." It was a place where he was expecting to lose his life. It was so serious. It was conflict all the way. I want you to see the first point with God coming down. God tackles this situation by preaching the gospel. And he plants churches. He doesn't focus on the demons. He doesn't focus on praying against Diana or pulling down the principalities over the city. He goes in and he preaches the gospel. And as he preaches the gospel, God begins to move in the city. And God begins to pull down these powers and these principalities. We can cast demons out of people, but we're not meant to go shouting at demons over cities and coming against principalities and powers. We're meant to preach the gospel effectively, and God will do it. God will come down. And that's exactly what happens here. And it's so powerful that it affects the marketplace. It affects the commercial world. It affects the entire city, the trade in the entire city, because the profits of these little statues start to decline and people start to get worried because God has broken in. The Spirit comes down and the power of God begins to move in that city. And the first thing Paul does, he settles this issue of the baptism in the Spirit. It's a question he asks them. It's the first question he asks them. Notice it's the first question. Did you receive the Spirit when you believe? It must be a first question we ask people. It's a priority question. It's an apostolic question. It's an initial question we must ask people. They were saved, clearly. They were called disciples. And everywhere in the Bible that uses the word disciple are people that have been saved. Some of the commentators and theologians tell us, no, they weren't disciples. No, they were disciples, but they needed power. They needed this baptism in the Spirit. Michael Eaton says, what's the point of asking, did you receive the Spirit when you believed, if Christians always receive the Spirit when they believe? And so people are telling us today, more and more people are telling us, you receive it all at conversion. When you get saved, you receive power. You receive the Holy Spirit. That can happen, but often it's also after you're saved. You need this mighty baptism of the Spirit. Otherwise, why did Paul ask them that question? If they weren't saved, why didn't he ask them a salvation question? He didn't ask them a salvation question. He asked them a Holy Spirit question because they needed the baptism in the Spirit. And friends, we need this mighty baptism in the Spirit if we're going to reach our city. We need power. We need power from God. We need to see miracles and deliverance. And these 12 guys, these 12 disciples, became the first small group, the first cell group in Ephesus. And they were all full of the Holy Spirit. And from these 12 guys, God began to move throughout the city. I want you to see, secondly, that the truth went out. And Paul systematically and deliberately and powerfully preached the word of God in that city for 2 years. He reasoned and he preached. Christ is preached and people were saved. They had a commitment to truth. People of spirit and word, word and spirit. And for 3 months in the synagogue, and later 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus, they preached the whole counsel of God. He says later on in Acts chapter 20, I think verse 27, he said, I preached you the whole counsel of God, publicly and from house to house. He didn't just preach a few little messages. He preached the broad sweep of God's word and God's truth. And that's what we have been doing here, friends, in this church, mainly through Michael Eaton. Year after year, he's been coming in. And he has been preaching the whole counsel of God. And through this church, other people have started to ask him to speak. And the word of God, we've just printed, I don't know how many hundred books, 600, of Everlasting Assurance, Romans chapter 8, which is probably one of the best books written on Romans 8, of the modern commentaries. And we've shipped them down to Common Ground Church. Every person in that church is reading Romans 8 on the life in the Spirit. And we are starting to see an effect in these days as the Word of God takes root in people's lives. And it says that the whole of Asia was intensely evangelized and taught. We have a message for the nations. We have something to say to the nations. And Paul preached the gospel wherever he went. And so must we. And that's what we've been doing in this church through Africa Leadership School, through our preaching on Sunday, through inviting Michael Eaton in, and through our website as well. And next year we want to step that up as we do more leadership training and translate the stuff into other languages as well. Next year we want to increase our leadership training in this church. Michael has said to us, you can take the whole counsel of God. Before he left this time, we said to him, he said, God has taken, we kind of pushed him into it in 2007, and he needed a sabbatical at the end of it. He was so exhausted. He did 5 hours a day for 3 weeks in April and in July. But he said to me when he was here, he said, all over the world, people are using that series that we did in 2007 in Pietermaritzburg. I said to him, well, Michael, now we want to teach it. He said, let me polish it up. I'll give it to you. He said, I believe it'll go onto the internet. He's got a guy where it'll go around the world, people will start being able to study the Word of God through what was begun here in Pietermaritzburg in 2007. So we give God the glory for that. And here in Ephesus, Paul gets stuck in as he teaches the Word of God and he teaches the gospel. This is the clearest example of formalized leadership and church planting training in the New Testament. He taught the Word of God. The Word went out. Thirdly, I want you to see that he also took leadership. He took leadership in the city. And this is the desperate need of the hour in South Africa at the moment. We are facing a leadership vacuum. We are facing a leadership crisis in this nation. It's not about skin color. It's about leadership. And I want you to see that Paul stood up in this city and he did what he was gifted and graced to do in the city. He laid a foundation as an expert master builder. And God works through leadership. Thank you. What is a leader? Let me give you a definition of leadership. I've researched this. I've read all the books. I've looked at this. I've been on the internet. Here's the definition. It's deep. Write this down. A leader, male or female, is someone who leads. You like that? A leader is someone who leads. And I want you to see what happened at Ephesus. He found disciples. He spoke to them. He baptized them. He laid hands on them. He entered the synagogue. He spoke boldly for 3 months. Then for 2 years, he perseveres. It wasn't 3 minutes. It wasn't 3 days. It was 3 years. He withdrew from the synagogue. Sometimes it takes leadership to withdraw from your friends, not to stay with your friends. He took disciples with him. Someone was following him. He wasn't just taking a walk on his own. It says in the Western text of the New Testament, it says he was there in the hall of Tyrannus from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every day, which was siesta time. While others were snoozing, he was lecturing every day. He arrived at 11. He didn't arrive at 11:30. He didn't arrive at 12. He didn't miss some days. He was there from 11 to 4 every day for 2 years. He organized the hall of Tyrannus. He didn't have a Louis Schmidt. Maybe he did, but he organized it. He sweated in the workplace. He was a tent maker. He had a trade. He sweated so much that people used to come there at 4 o'clock or when he knocked off, and they would pinch his aprons and his sweat rags. And they would go home and lay it on the sick and they would recover. You cannot do that if you don't sweat. He sweated and he taught. He worked hard. He supported himself. And he had an impact on the whole city. He overturned the idolatrous economic fabric of the city. And in the spiritual realm, he was known. Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. Who are you? And as I read this, friends, I asked myself, maybe I have a footprint in Pietermaritzburg. I live in Chase Valley. People at the video shop know me. I shop at here and there at Checkers and Woolworths. I'm a pastor in Grace Church. But do I have a footprint in the spiritual realm? Am I known in the spiritual realm? Do the demons know me? Do the demons know you? The demons said to the sons of Sceva, "We know Paul. We know this man." Because he took leadership. And we have to ask ourselves today, who am I in Christ? Is my life making an impact in my family, in the workplace, with my colleagues, with my friends? What kind of leadership am I offering in these days? He took leadership. He stood up. He took responsibility. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13 says, "Be watchful." It's my favorite verse at the moment. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Take leadership. Take responsibility. And that's what's needed today, such as never, ever before. In the church, in the marketplace, in the educational realm, in the legal realm, we need godly, humble leadership today, such as never before. In the family, that's what we need. And Paul took leadership. So we can say today, yes, God was at work in Ephesus, and he was. But Paul was also at work in Ephesus. And Paul says to us in Philippians chapter 2, friends, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who has worked within you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. We work it out, but God works it within. And God works in your heart that you can work it out. And my prayer is that God in this church would raise up those that are willing to take leadership and responsibility everywhere. That you will be known where you go. You will leave a footprint on earth. You will leave a footprint in heaven. Number four, I want you to see that Paul also raised disciples. I want to focus on this a bit this morning. He raised disciples. He didn't just lay foundations. And this is our next big task. We've laid a good foundation in this church, but we need to do more and more discipleship. And maybe we haven't even used that word enough. We've been doing IGN and other things, which is fantastic, and GPS and other things. But notice it says here in Acts 19, go back there with me. Acts chapter 19, notice, friends, it says he found some disciples. And discipleship, what is discipleship? What is it to be a disciple? It's first and foremost about following Jesus and being accountable to God. A disciple is a Christ follower. It's someone who said, I'm following Jesus. I'm following him. Jesus is not just my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And it's about three key relationships. First of all, with God, we need to follow him. Secondly, with non-believers, we need to go fish for them. And thirdly, with other Christians, we need to have fellowship. So it's God, follow him. Unbelievers, fish for them. Believers, fellowship with them. And discipleship is about obeying all that Jesus taught. So in Matthew 28, when Jesus was about to ascend and he gave the Great Commission, let's just turn there together. Matthew 28, it's the commission he gave to the apostles, he's given to the church. Verse 18 says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, look at this, teaching them to observe or to obey all that I've commanded you. It doesn't just say teaching them. It says teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Because otherwise you get undiscipled disciples. And unfortunately today, we've reached a point where preaching is not enough. Preaching is not enough. Because people's lives are so fragmented that they don't know how to apply biblical teaching anymore. There's just no foundation there. So we've got to help to disciple people. We've got to take the word of God and we've got to walk with people like Paul walked with the 12, and we've got to help them to apply it to their lives. They don't look to us, they look to God, but we're helping them. We're helping them to obey Jesus in every area of their lives. Areas of mission, evangelism, fathering, relationship, sex, money, power, work, parenting, leadership, making decisions, taking responsibility, how to treat women. Discipleship. And that is where we are going. More and more, we have to do that. Discipleship and gospel obedience is needed to advance the kingdom of God. And I want us to look this morning at the unusual way in which God brought about discipleship in Ephesus and what God did and how God may do it with us. Because sometimes what happens, if you look at the story carefully, and I've been meditating on it for the last 2 or 3 weeks and letting it percolate. And if you look at the story carefully, sometimes God uses a crisis event in your life to call you into deeper discipleship. He does that. And that's exactly what happened here at Ephesus. I don't know how he's going to do it with us, with you, with me. But he often, something happens in your life. And Jesus presents you again with the claims of Christ and says, are you my disciple? Is Jesus your Lord, really? Is he your primary master and Lord? And I know for Shannon and myself, when we were going out, it's difficult preaching when your mother-in-law's in the front row these days, but when Shannon and I were going out, we were going out together, and it was difficult for me to keep my hands off my wife, who was not my wife at that stage. Because she's hot now, but she was sizzling when she was 19. Okay. And, Lee, close your ears for a moment. And If I touched her, shockwaves would go up my arm and it would confuse me. My brain would get fuzzy for a while. And we were going out together, and then we got saved. We knew that something needed to happen because we were going to be in trouble. We were going to be in trouble. And we weren't sure what to do. And so I was in the Navy at that stage. Dave knows this. And I got transferred to Cape Town. And Shannon could have got a nursing transfer to Cape Town. And if I was a charismatic, I would say, well, this is confirmation. But I realized it wasn't confirmation. It was actually a trick of the enemy to get Shannon to come to Cape Town away from our church, away from our support group, and then we would have been in trouble. So we had to make a discipleship decision. And I said to her, honey bunny, you can't come to Cape Town. I'm going to Cape Town because I can't keep my hands off you. And I want to be a disciple of Jesus. And she agreed. And I had to go to Cape Town on my own and leave her in Durban. Yeah. And I got there, and after a few weeks, she was missing me so much, she phoned and she asked if she could marry me. So we got married so young. That's the other part of the story you don't know about. At some stage. But we were faced with a crisis, and we had to make a decision. And that's what happens in our lives sometimes. Stuff happens. And we have to make decisions. And what we do in that situation will determine whether we go on with God or whether we just become believers, we stay believers, or whether we become disciples. And we've got a lot of believers around, but not many disciples. And so let's look here this morning. I want you to see that there was a power encounter here in Ephesus with these sons of Sceva, these wandering Jewish magic practitioners. And what happened was they'd heard about Paul. They knew he was a sweaty guy, and that if you got hold of his handkerchief or his apron, things happened, people got healed, and they heard about this, and they heard he used the name of Jesus. So they thought, well, there's Diana, there's Artemis, there's all these. Let's use Jesus. That's another name we can use. It's called syncretism, where we just bring Jesus in a little bit. And so they started using the name of Jesus, and they got this guy in this house, and seven sons, and they were praying for this guy, and he turned around, and instead of them casting the demon out, the demon cast them out. And he stripped them naked, and they ran through the town in their birthday suits, beaten up, bleeding, and everyone heard about this, and it caused such a stir that the whole town, great fear came on them, and great fear and respect for the name of Jesus came on them. And I want you to know, friends, this morning, that the name of Jesus is not magic. You have to be in a right relationship with God to use it. And they realized that they were not in a right relationship. In Matthew 7, Jesus said at the last days, they said, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy? He says, away from me, I never knew you. But these guys were into magic and muti. So what is magic? And what is muti? Tagati, why do we use this stuff? Why do we go to Sangomas? And even Christians do this. Believers do this. Because when I use magic, when I use muti, it gives me power over people and over situations. It helps me to stay in control. It stops me from drowning. It gives me the job. If I hide the little statue under the goalpost, Bafana may win. Yeah, we need a lot of statues at the moment. You're right. But the power is demonic. The power is demonic. And the power of magic and the power of muti lies in its secrecy. It's a secret. No one knows what you're doing. These guys were in the house with this guy doing their thing. No one knew about it until it got exposed. It's about power and secrets. And a secret is something you keep hidden from other people. And how do people get into this stuff? Why is it so strong? It's because of our view of the world. It's because of our world view, the way we view the world. We view the world where we believe that ancestors and spirits are also at work in my life. So Jesus is at work, but there's other things also at work. It's the glasses I put on. These are my new glasses. They're multifocal, so I can see you and I can read at the same time. Isn't that snazzy? And it's our worldview, and our worldview is formed by our culture and by our parents, and whether we're rich or poor, our background and our teachers and our authority figures and our church and life experiences and idols, and all these things come together and they give us a view of life. It's the way we see life, and it begins when we're still at our mother's breast, when we're very young. It gives us a worldview, the way we see things. Whether things are true or false, real or not real, our beliefs, our self-identity, all these things come through our worldview. And most people are not conscious of their worldview. It's like saying to a fish, can you tell us about water? What's water like? And the fish says, what's water? Because he's in it all day, he doesn't know what it is. And our culture, our worldview is like that. And it explains things. Take sickness. In the West, people often believe, it's changing a bit, but people mostly believe if you're sick, you go to the doctor and you take medicine and you'll get better. Am I right? In Africa, we believe no, there are other things that can also make you sick. Spirits can make you sick. Ancestors can be involved. And they can cause sickness and disaster. So if I'm really sick and I'm a Christian or a believer and I'm not a strong Christian, I may go to the hospital and I might go to the Sangoma to cover my bets, to cover all the bases. Because I know in my village, the chief is the head of the tribe, but the Sangoma is the priest who mediates between the living and the dead. And he will tell me what the ancestors are saying and what sacrifice I need to make in order to appease the ancestors. And exactly the same thing was happening here at Ephesus. It was very much like an African worldview. And that's why the gospel needs to take deeper root in Africa. And that's why we must make sure the gospel doesn't lose its roots. It's losing its roots in the West, and it needs to go deeper in Africa. And we have to pray, Lord Jesus, in Africa and South Africa, we don't just want believers, we want disciples. Because friends, in Christ, that has all changed. In Christ, that has all changed. When you become a Christian, when you become a disciple of Christ, the Bible says, I have been accepted in the Beloved. And my worldview starts to change. I take off my old glasses. I put new glasses on, gospel glasses, biblical glasses. And now I begin to look at everything through the eyes of Christ and through the Scriptures. I'm in God's family first. My ancestors are here in Hebrews 11. You can read their names. Those are my ancestors. And there is power in the name of Jesus. It's not that the Sangomas and these things have the... There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. It says great fear fell on Ephesus. They were too scared to use the name of Jesus. They trembled at Paul when he came. And friends, this is what we need in Africa today. I need to take off my pagan, cultural, demonic ways of thinking, and I need to put on gospel thinking. And that's not just black folk, it's white folk as well. It's all of us. It's all of us. Because discipleship is about a clash of kingdoms. And it's about light and darkness. And the gospel comes and confronts the basic ideologies of this world. Being a Christ follower, means I put Jesus first in every area of my life. Howard Marshall says in his commentary on Acts 19, he says, Christians are not fully converted or perfected in an instant, and pagan ways of thinking can persist alongside genuine Christian experience. And the history of the church in Corinth and other places shows that Christians took some time to be persuaded that sexual immorality and idol worship were ultimately incompatible with Christian faith. Sooner or later, there must come a point when believers realize the need to confess the sinfulness of their practices, and then if possible, go further and remove the cause of the temptation, so much the better. And friends, this is our job today. We mustn't be secularized. We mustn't be compromised by the surrounding culture on issues of sexuality and all these things as well. Because I'm first and foremost, I'm not an Afrikaans Christian. I'm a Christian who speaks Afrikaans. I'm not first and foremost a Zulu who's a Christian. I'm a Christian who speaks Zulu. And there's a huge difference in that. And the gospel comes in and the gospel confronts the basic idols of this world. And it confronts your culture. And the gospel will transform your culture. For the Jews, the gospel confronted their religious idols and their need for miracles and power. In Corinth, it confronted a sexual idol. So Paul writes to them and he says, you can't sleep with prostitutes anymore. Some of you were homosexual offenders, but that has changed because you're now in Christ. How can I take the body of Christ and join it to a prostitute? In Athens, it was an intellectual idol. And when Paul began to speak about the resurrection, they couldn't cope with it because it was supernatural and they were rationalists. And in Ephesus, it was the love of the occult and the love of magic, which I think exists a lot in Zululand. And friends, when you become a Christian, there is a spiritual battle breaking free from this stuff. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesians, let's go to the letter to the Ephesians. We must connect Acts to the epistles. In Ephesians, Paul writes, and in chapter 6, he says, verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. He's writing this because he was in Ephesus. So that you may be able to take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The evil day is the day of crisis, the day of decision that you will face. Stand firm then, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with all prayers and supplication. To that end, keep alert, and with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and pray for him as well. So we are in a spiritual battle. And that is exactly what happened to these believers in Acts 19. God was shaking them free from their cultural and demonic ways of thinking. And God will shake you free. God is committed to shaking us all free from old ways of thinking. And there was a crisis in this town and they had to make some choices. Will we still worship Diana or will we worship Jesus? Because you can't do both. Will we play it safe and keep the Bible and keep Diana in my pocket or will I just trust the Word of God? And friends, it's these crisis events and transitions of life that reveal whether we're a weak believer or whether we're a true disciple. And I'm preaching to myself as well. So things like sickness, marriage, paying labola, starting a relationship with a girl or a guy, circumcision, special family gatherings, funerals, births, crisis, needing a job, danger. They reveal how deep the gospel has penetrated my life. Or whether I'm still largely influenced by my culture and my previous way of thinking. But you see, Christianity creates a crisis. And it calls you to make decisions. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, he said, who do you say that I am? Am I Lord of your life? And I'm Lord of your life. And God will bring you to these places of crisis and transition in your life where he will ask you the same question. Am I Lord of your finances? Am I Lord over your sexuality? Am I Lord over your future? Am I Lord over your decisions? And this stuff is so important. And I want to commit myself also to helping, and so will the elders, helping this discipleship process because I'm tired of cultural ways of doing things, robbing Christians of their freedom and of their joy. So let me give you an example. If you're going to get married in this church and you come and see me and we know it's from God and you found a partner and you're all in love and you're giggling and you're happy and everything's great, we are going to marry you very quickly. And we will help you speak to your family about the labola thing because I am tired of the labola thing causing Christians to struggle. Because you're also part of this family. And I'm also a spiritual authority in your life. And we will help you. And we will walk with you. We're not saying your culture is rubbish. We are saying that we need to walk this thing together. And we will help you. And as you talk to your family to get married sooner and maybe pay off your lobola, or we'll help you with that. Because it's causing more and more Christians to fall into temptation and difficulty. And most pastors and people will say, Pastor, but that's got nothing to do with the church. That's a family matter. No, it's not a family matter. It's my business. And it's your business. And it's Christ's business. And we're not going to have unsaved families dictate to us all the time. No way. We will help you. We're not going to be arrogant. We're not going to be boastful. We will help you, but we are going to walk this together, and we're going to marry you a lot quicker. A lot quicker. If it's the right thing. Short engagements, long marriages. Not long engagements and problematic marriages. And I want you to go and talk about this. Do you know what Pastor Craig said? We're going to make the CD available. We're going to give it to you guys. We want to create a crisis in this area so we can do things God's way. Because we love people getting married. It's just wonderful. Acts chapter 19. Let's have a look there at what it says. In verse 18, it says there, when they heard about the sons of Sceva thing, verse 18, also many of those who were now believers, they now came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That was about 48 million rand. So as I close, I just want to talk about this. I want you to see that they were already believers, but they now came. They were already believers, but they now came. This crisis encounter had opened them up to a deeper work of God. And they came and they confessed their secrets. And they burnt their books. They didn't just sell their books, they burnt their books. And they opened up. They opened up to God and they closed the doors and windows on the enemy. And the Bible says, the word of God spread rapidly throughout Ephesus. God had created a moment in time where he was doing things in that city, and it was an opportunity for them to respond. God will create a moment in your life, in our lives, where it says in Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today if you hear his voice. And they came and they broke with their past. And they broke with these old ways of thinking. And they confessed their sins. And they confessed secrets. Secrets. Michael Eaton says, the reason why such blessing came to Ephesus is because the people radically broke away not only from sin, but from anything that was associated with past sin. They didn't sell their magic books. They burnt them. They destroyed their idols. They revealed the secret and closed the window on the past. They opened up to God. And they closed the door on the devil. This was a discipleship moment. It was a discipleship moment where they moved from being believers to being disciples because of what God had done in their life. And God did that for Shannon and myself, as I said to you years ago. He created a crisis in our lives to move us and to push us into discipleship. And God will do the same for us, friends. As we close the door on the enemy, we open our lives up to God. And so this morning, as we come to a close, what I'm saying this morning is one of the ways we're going to reach the city is to raise disciples. Is for our lives to be so radically on fire for God, so committed to Christ, in every area, that people see it and they changed and affected when we come into contact with them. That we're not holding on to old things. We're not affected by old ways of thinking, but that we've allowed the gospel to come and change our thinking and to help us. We've shut the windows. We've closed. Your life is like a house, and we need to get rid of these things and close the windows and close the doors and follow Christ and follow God. And that's what happened here at Ephesus. The Spirit of God came down. There was a power encounter in that city. The truth of God went out. Paul is a leader. He stood up. If you're in any kind of leadership in this church or in your family or in the home, I'm urging you as a leader to stand up at this time, male or female. Stand up and be a leader. We need it. This community needs it. This nation needs us. We are heading into a time where South Africa is leaderless. And we need the church to stand up, and we need people to say, Lord Jesus, help me to be the leader you want me to be. And finally, we need to pray, Lord Jesus, help me to be a disciple. Help me, Lord, to put you first in every area of my life. I'm not rubbishing culture this morning. I'm not saying one culture is, every culture has good things and bad things in it. But what we're praying is, Lord, let the gospel transform our cultures. Let the gospel transform our thinking. And let us be radical for Christ. And it says there in Acts chapter 19, it says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's stand together.